Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 7 through 12. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Please follow as I read. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I've recently been reading a small book by Max Stiles simply entitled Evangelism. Max Stiles is one of the premier evangelists in our day, but perhaps more importantly, he has a heart for helping churches develop what he calls a culture of evangelism. He believes that a culture of evangelism is needed to replace the programs, the evangelistic meetings, the high-pressure, manipulative tactics that have historically been associated with church evangelism. For Stiles, evangelism is simply letting the church be the church. When we understand properly what the church is supposed to be and what it is supposed to be doing today. Well, while I was preparing this message for this morning, I was reminded of a paragraph in his book that I thought was pertinent to what we're thinking about today. He has a chapter entitled A Culture of Evangelism. And in that chapter, he lists 10 descriptions of the church, of what the church would look like if it became motivated by a new way of thinking about evangelism. I'm not going to read all 10 of those descriptions to you this morning, but just listen to one. This is the first one. He describes the church as that which is motivated by love for Jesus and the gospel. And listen to what he says in the first paragraph. He says, evangelism often feels like pushing a ball uphill. But when I'm with people whose motivation for evangelism springs from a love for Jesus, the perception of evangelism changes. To be compelled by love to share the gospel individually is a beautiful thing. But when it happens in community, that is in the church, it is joyfully glorious. The need to badger people to share their faith evaporates. It becomes something we long to do. It becomes a way of thinking. Very interesting, very insightful. So I said to myself, after I read that paragraph, where does that way of thinking come from? And I think that part of the answer is found right here in 1 John chapter 4, the passage we want to look at this morning. In verses 7 through 12, John returns to the test of love as an evidence of our true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the third time that John writes about love in his letter. And in this section, we see that the epitome of what it means to love. Jim Boyce says in his commentary that phrase in 1 John 4:8, God is love, is the high water mark of this letter. Here John's letter reaches the sublime heights of Christian theology. In this passage, John connects our love to the very nature of God himself. John begins in verse 7 by admonishing us to love one another. That admonition is repeated two more times just in this section, in verses 11 and 12. John is obviously emphasizing what he sees to be as the most important reality for the children of God. That is to love one another. It is vitally important because of three essential truths about God. I want to look at each one of them for just a few moments this morning. The first one is this. Love among believers is vitally important because it shows that we have God in our lives. That's the first thing. It shows that we have God in our lives. Look at verse 7. John says, for love is from God. In verse 8, he says, God is love. What he means by that simply is that love finds its source in God himself. God is the author. God is the originator of love. Not in the sense that God created love or that God manufactured it somehow, but rather that God, by his very nature, is love. The essence of his being is love. Love is not simply an attribute of God, not just one part of his being that has to be added to all the other attributes to get the complete whole. Love is God, or God is love, John says. It's who he is. It's what he is. We are to understand this idea in the same way that we understand the two other statements that John makes about God. In the Gospel of John, he says, God is spirit. And later on in the letter, in the early part of the letter, he says, God is light. You put those three together and we have a description of the character, the nature, the essence of God. God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. That's who he is. Now, if this is who God is, and we are born of God, if we know God, then his love must be evident and preeminent in our lives. John doesn't give us much of an explanation as to how this happens, probably because, as far as John is concerned, that ought to be so self-evident. If we are born of God, if God is our Father, and we know God, it should naturally follow that we will be like God in loving others. When we display the love of God, we are revealing the nature of God in our lives. And that's an amazing ability that God gives to us. Second reason why love is vitally important among believers is because it demonstrates the nature of God's gift to us. Look at verses 9 through 11. Begin in verse 9. John says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Here is how God revealed his love to us. He sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Notice the elements that John uses to describe this gift to us. He says, first of all, that God gave his Son. That's verse 9, which we just read. God gave the greatest, the most valuable gift. There was nothing greater that God could have given to us than his own Son. There was nothing that existed in all the universe that was more valuable than his Son. And God gave him to us. Every time I read this verse, my mind goes back to Genesis 22. and God's instruction to Abraham to offer his son, Isaac. And when God initially speaks to Abraham, it's just so interesting to me how God phrases the instruction that he gives to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and offer him upon the mountain that I will show you. It's kind of like God is just rubbing it into Abraham. I want you to take your son, your only son, that son that you love. And that's the gift that I want you to give back to me. And of course, all of that is just a demonstration of the gift of God to us when he gave us his son. Notice, secondly, that God gave his son to die. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God didn't send his son to the earth to be an example to us. He didn't send his son to the earth to teach us certain elements of truth. Now, Jesus did those things, but that wasn't the purpose for his coming. God sent his son to the earth so that he would die. God knew that. Jesus knew that. That was the purpose for Christ's coming. We talked about this last week. In order for Christ to die, he had to have a body. That's the whole purpose of the incarnation and Christmas. It was that body that God gave to his son that enables him to die on the cross of Calvary. 1 Peter 2, For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Christ is an example for us, an example of suffering. We are to suffer in the same way that Jesus suffered for us. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. God sent his son, his only son, into this world to die for sinners. That's an amazing demonstration of love. The third way that God shows his love through the giving of his son is that, I just mentioned it, God sent his son to die for sinners. Jesus became the atoning sacrifice for sinners. Jesus was the propitiation for our sin. That means he was the sacrificial offering that was necessary to pay for our sins. And by his death, God's wrath upon us has been satisfied. God can turn away his wrath now because his wrath was poured out upon his son, not upon us as sinners. It's an amazing thing. But God did that for us. He came and sent his son to die for sinners. Jesus didn't die for good people. He didn't die for the moral people. He didn't die for the religious people. He died for sinners. Romans 5:8 says, for while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. An amazing demonstration of God's love in his son that he sent to be our Savior. So John then applies all of this in verse 11, where John simply says, if God so loved us, if this is the way that God loved us, by sending his son to die for us, so also we ought to love one another. If God went to the extreme measure of giving his son as a gift to us, allowing him to die, even while we were sinners and rebels and the enemies of God, then it behooves us as the children of God to show love for one another to the same measure, with that same attitude of a willingness to sacrifice ourselves to meet the needs of other people. That's the definition of love. Jesus did that for us. God gave his Son for us. Now we need to follow and do the same thing in our relationships one with another. That same kind of love has got to characterize us. Now, for most of you, you've heard all of this a million times before. In fact, even in John's letter, he's already pretty much stated all of this in the previous verses. But now he comes to the ultimate reason why believers must love one another. And it's stated in verse 12. Love is vitally important among believers because it reveals God to a lost world. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I've always wondered about that first phrase, no one has ever seen God. I know what it means, but I never could quite figure out what its purpose was in this context. We know that it's true that no human being has ever seen God. Of course, there were theophanies in the Old Testament. That really means an appearance of God. But it was an appearance of God in a human form that communicated with humans on a human level. That's just one of the ways that God communicated with us. Moses, when he was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God, Moses, it says, saw the hind parts of God while on the mountain. That's all he saw, just a glimpse of God. But no one has ever seen the fullness of the revelation of God. No human being has ever set their eyes upon the fullness of God. So then, we ask the question, well, how then are people to know God? How are people to know him? And the answer that John gives is just breathtaking. Even though God cannot be seen in himself, John says he can be seen in those in whom he abides and in whom his love is perfected. When we who do know God love one another, God is seen in us. We have the ability to reveal to the world something that they will see in no other way. John uses the same phrase, no one has ever seen God, at the end of his prologue to his gospel in John 1:18. And there he is saying to us that Jesus came to the earth in order to make the Father known to the world. Now that we can sort of relate to. We can understand that. Jesus is God. Jesus came to the earth as a human being. And while he was living and working here on the earth, the things that he did, the things that he said, all of that was designed to help us understand certain things about the nature of God, whom we cannot see. But people saw Jesus, and when they heard him and saw what he did, they were being taught things about the nature of God. That we can certainly understand. But John is now telling us the totally astonishing claim that God the Father is made known to the world by believers in whom his love is perfected. What does that mean? How can we perfect the love of God? How can God's love, which is unmeasurable and boundless and perfect in every respect, how can God's love be perfected in our lives? John Stott, in his commentary, says it would be hard to exaggerate the greatness of this concept. And that is indeed true. How do we perfect the love of God in our lives? I think it means that God's love is brought to perfection in us when we reproduce it in our relationships with one another. Since we are the recipients of God's perfect love through Jesus Christ, we can now reproduce that love, or at least we can complement that love in our lives and bring it to full realization when we express love one for another. Let me read to you a few verses from the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43. Listen to what Jesus said. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet those of your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles do that. So Jesus is describing a whole new kind of love that ought to be demonstrated by believers. We're not to love in the way that the world loves. He says, do you love just because you're going to get something in return? Well, anybody can do that. Do you love just your friends? Jesus says, no, you got to love your enemies too. We can't love like the world loves. We've got to love the way Jesus told us to love. And then he concludes this section in the Sermon on the Mount with this very familiar verse. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we say to ourselves, well, what in the world does that mean? I can't be perfect. Only God is perfect. And I can't be perfect as he was. It's an impossibility. And you're right, it is. And we sometimes sort of put ourselves down because we think that the Lord is telling us here there's got to be this element of perfection in our lives, in all the things that we do. But Jesus here is not talking about moral perfection in every part of your life. This is all written in the context of believers demonstrating love for one another. And in that sense, Jesus says, you need to express a perfect love for one another. You need to have a love that shows in its perfection the love that God had for you. And that means you need to be willing to sacrifice anything for your brother in need, in order that he will see the love of God in you, and as a result, he will come to understand something of that God who loves you so much. This kind of love speaks volumes to the world about our God. What an amazing responsibility Jesus has put upon us. But what an amazing privilege he has given to us to be able to bring his love to perfection in our lives as we follow his love in our relationships with one another. When we do that, God will be seen. People are not going to see God in any other way. He's not visible to the naked eye today. He is spirit, remember? He's a spirit. You can't see a spirit. But we have the incredible responsibility as the children of God to live in such a way, to demonstrate love in such a way that people begin to understand who God is and what God is when they look at our lives. Well, how does all of this relate to building a culture of evangelism? Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment or two. Let's bow our heads together. Father, these words are, again, so very challenging to us as your people. We have been reminded of your amazingly wonderful love for us, a love that demonstrates that you live within us, a love that was proven by the giving of your Son to die on the cross for us. And now, Heavenly Father, a love that needs to be replicated in our lives so that the world around us can see you. That is an awesome responsibility you've placed upon your church. But it clearly is possible because you've told us that we are to do this. And so we, as your children, need to search our own hearts, to look very closely at our relationships with one another in the body of Christ, and be very certain that everything that we do is motivated by love for our other brothers and sisters in Christ. What a stain it is upon the body of Christ when believers do not love each other. How we destroy the very purpose for which you have saved us and demonstrated your love to us. If we simply are filled with anger and bitterness toward other believers in Christ. So, Father, help us this morning to demonstrate your love in our relationships one with another so that people all around us will see what our God is like and then be drawn into a relationship with him. Thank you, Father, for these words from John. May you apply them to our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. F.F. Bruce was a biblical scholar, New Testament scholar especially, of a few years ago. He wrote some commentary on the passage that we were studying this morning. And he said this: the love of God displayed in his people is the strongest apologetic that God has in the church. The love of God displayed in his people is the strongest apologetic that God has in the church. That means that we, as we display God's love, become the strongest argument for the existence of God. We become the strongest argument for God's love and God's power, God's control in this world. We become the best vehicle by which unbelievers can be brought to God by the love that we display one for another. Well, that certainly elevates our love to the highest degree. It is the greatest responsibility that God has given to us as members of His church. John 13:35, in that very familiar verse that we've quoted several times recently, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." How we get along with one another, we as believers, how we get along with each other, how we love each other, becomes a most powerful demonstration to the world that we belong to God. That kind of love is going to draw more people to Christ than all the man-made revivals and humanistic schemes that we have ever tried to use in the church to lead people to Christ. This is what Max Stiles' book on evangelism is all about. And I got excited and convicted as I was reading it that we have probably had a very traditional view of evangelism for many, many years. And maybe it's time that we begin looking at a more biblical view of evangelism than simply what we have been told will work in the church. He has got a lot of wonderful ideas, not in terms of things to do, not in terms of programs. That's what he wants to get away from. He's got wonderful ideas as to what it means for the church to be the church. And if the church would just act the way God has meant it to act and be what he designed it to be, evangelism will just take place. And it won't be something that we have to gear ourselves up to do. Oh, no, tonight we got to go and do whatever. It's not that kind of thing. It shouldn't be like that. If we love each other, if we demonstrate that love in deeds and activities that show the care that we have for one another, and then extend that love to the world around us, the world's going to take notice. And then real evangelism will take place. In our Wednesday night Bible study for the past 6 months or so, we've been looking at a very wonderful video series that has been very helpful to those who are there in drawing from the Holy Land lessons that we can apply to our lives, from the geography of the land to the people, the Israelites, to God's dealing with his people. Wonderful lessons from a wonderful Bible teacher. But we came to the end of that series and we started talking a little bit about, well, what should we do next? And a couple of things that kind of came to the top of the list were, we need to do something in terms of apologetics. How do we defend our faith? And the other idea was, well, how do we really share our faith? What do we need to know so that we can be more effective in sharing our faith to our friends and neighbors? And I haven't discussed this with the group, but I've sort of made an executive decision, since I lead that group, that starting this Wednesday, we're going to go through Max Stiles' book. And if we can glean from his book the real essence of evangelism and begin to develop a culture of evangelism in our church, it'll certainly be a very, very worthwhile study. Now, I've already gone ahead and ordered enough copies of the book for everyone that's in the group. But we don't want to limit it. And we'd love to have another dozen or two or three of you join us on Wednesday nights. I like the point that he makes that this kind of evangelism is a grassroots effort. It's not something that the elders decide and then say to the folks, okay, this is what we're going to do. Here, we'll show you how to do this. It's a grassroots thing. I want to get the people in our Bible study excited about this, and we're just going to go do it and see what happens. And hopefully, we can get everybody in our church excited about this kind of evangelism, which is not really a kind of evangelism. It's just being the church God's called us to be. So this is an open invitation to all of you. 6:30, it's on Wednesday night. You want to come out and join us? We meet in the church office. Hopefully we'll outgrow that. We'll find someplace else to go. If you're interested in developing a culture of evangelism, if you're interested in really loving one another, so that this world around us can see God. Not going to find him in the world. Not going to find him in whatever they're looking for today. But they'll find it in us if they see the love relationships that we have one with another. Come and join us. When we realize all that God has done for us, how can we not be willing to do whatever it takes to take his message to the ends of the earth? What are you doing for the Lord Jesus Christ today? What are you willing to give back to him in light of all that he has given to you? It's a good time at the beginning of the year to kind of think about some of those sort of things. Maybe you're withholding things from the Lord that really belong to him and that you should willingly give to him. Maybe you need to make that commitment to do that even this morning.